sorry, our first, the second reading this evening is taken from Mark's Gospel, chapter 1, reading verses 1 to 13, which may be found on page 45. That is Mark chapter 1, starting with the first verse. The preaching of John the Baptist. This is the good news about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. It began as the prophet Isaiah had written. God said, I will send my messenger ahead of you to clear the way for you. Someone is shouting in the desert, get the road ready for the Lord. Make a straight path for him to travel. So John appeared in the desert, baptizing and preaching. Turn away from your sins and be baptized, he told the people, and God will forgive your sins. Many people from the province of Judea and the city of Jerusalem went out to hear John. They confessed their sins, and he baptized them in the river Jordan. John wore clothes made of camel's hair, with a leather belt round his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. He announced to the people, the man who will come after me is much greater than I am. I am not good enough even to bend down and untie his sandals. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. The baptism and temptation of Jesus. Not long afterwards, Jesus came from Nazareth in the province of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. As soon as Jesus came up out of the water, he saw heaven opening and the Spirit coming down on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, you are my own dear son, I am pleased with you. At once, the Spirit made him go into the desert, where he stayed 40 days, being tempted by Satan, while animals were there also. The angels came and helped him. For this is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
And let's pray as we begin. Heavenly Father, as we come now to look at the Bible together, we pray that you'd be at work in our hearts by the Holy Spirit to understand and to learn from what we read. And not just to be hearers of the word, but that you would work in us so that we might be doers as well. In Jesus' name, amen. Do grab hold of the little note sheet, and you're welcome to use that if you like. Some gaps to fill in, as usual, space for some scribblings. What's the first thing to tell people in the story of Jesus? Well, you might want to start with Christmas and Jesus' incredible birth. Prophecies, angels, the wise men. Great messages that surrounded Jesus, his name and that sort of thing as he was born. And Matthew and Luke in their books about Jesus do exactly that. But not Mark. Mark begins with Jesus walking along Lake Galilee and proclaiming, the time has come, the kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news. Well, he almost begins with that. In fact, he has a little introduction, just 13 verses long. Before that, 13 verses that are packed with surprises. After Mark's introduction, we're left in no doubt that his main character in his book, his story, is more amazing and astonishing than we'd ever thought. How will we respond to Mark's story? Will it be with renewed confidence in Jesus, in who Jesus is, in his historical reality? and in his place in God's eternal plan for us and the world. One of our big temptations to doubt or to ignore Jesus comes from the fact that we're a long way away from the events. 2,000 years have passed. Long time. And people might say, and we might have a nagging doubt, is it really relevant for the 21st century? Is it just some old folk religion? Angels and wise men and all that, aren't they just like Father Christmas? And the rest of it as well. But here in this introduction, Mark anchors us in timeless reality and truth. And he does that with five witnesses who are going to testify to us about Jesus. Well, the first witness is Peter. Simon Peter, the leader of the 12 apostles. Peter, the fisherman. Christian writers from the second century, so from 100 AD onwards, tell us that what we've got here in this book, Mark's Gospel, is Peter's memories of Jesus, collected and put down around about 60 AD by Mark, also called John Mark. And this John Mark, or Mark, is mentioned several times across the New Testament, although his name doesn't actually crop up in this book. And as you read through Mark's Gospel, it's very clear that it is eyewitness material. It's got that stamp of authority, apostolic authority to it. Quite often he's very honest about the failings of the apostles, including Peter. And with their importance in the early church, he could only have done that if this book had someone like Peter speaking honestly about himself and allowing it to be written down. And as we start to read Mark's Gospel, it's worth us asking, what kind of book is it? Is it like an extended newspaper article reporting on what happened? Is it a history book? What is it? Mark tells us in verse 1. Have a look at verse 1. This is the good news about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. This is our first surprise. This is the good news about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Well, don't worry if you didn't notice the surprise. But if you'd have been living in the first century, maybe in Rome, around about 60 AD, sitting in a house, hearing Mark's Gospel read for the first time to you, and you heard those words, this is the good news about Jesus Christ, the Son of God, you'd gasp, sedition, rebellion. Why? Well, Mark is stealing the language of a Roman imperial announcement about the emperor. And he's saying that Jesus is the real emperor. The phrase good news here is from the word gospel. This is the gospel. And officially, originally that word in the Greek language meant an official proclamation. And often that would be an official proclamation of glad tidings from the Romans about their emperor. The emperor's coming to town, good news. And the title, the Son of God, was actually what the Romans called their emperor. He was divine, as far as they were concerned. And Mark takes these Roman ideas and applies them to Jesus. Jesus, who he says is the Christ, or the Messiah, the anointed one. This was read aloud, probably, to believers in Rome as Nero was dusting off his violin. So this isn't just a report or simple history. Mark's aim is to challenge his readers. This is a declaration, open, defiant, saying that the man Jesus Christ is the real emperor. He really is God, not Nero, not any Roman, but Jesus. This is more than a report or just a history. His aim in writing is for his readers to see this is good news, that Jesus is good news. He's the Christ, the Son of God. And Mark has put together his eyewitness material very carefully. And as we read, he forces us to ask the question, who is this man? Who is this Jesus we're hearing about? What did he do on the cross? As we read through, we'll see that question coming up again and again. Who is this man? So our first witness this evening is Peter and Mark, too, bringing us great news about the true emperor, Jesus Christ. Witness number two, the scriptures, the Old Testament. Have a look at verse 2. It began as the prophet Isaiah had written. God said, I will send my messenger ahead of you to clear the way for you. Someone is shouting in the desert, get the road ready for the Lord. Make a straight path for him to travel. Mark gives us a small sample of what's in the Old Testament, their scriptures, about the coming of God's promised anointed one, the Messiah. The main quote here in verse 3 is from Isaiah, prophet, and the bit before that is from Malachi, another prophet. Both of them are looking forward to the coming of the Lord. Both of them are speaking about a messenger, getting people ready for the coming of the Lord. And the point is, I suppose, that what we're about to hear, the adventure we're going to embark on in Mark's gospel, is not just a flash in the pan. It's not just some sort of new idea thought up by God to kind of solve this awful problem he's got himself into with the messy creation. No, this is God's long-term plan. This is the culmination of the history of God's people. It's where the whole Old Testament points to. I don't know if you saw the New Year fireworks on the telly from London. They're amazing, absolutely amazing. And if you think back to the Olympics and all the organisation that went into that and the building of the new facilities and everything in Stratford, that was quite impressive. And things like that, they don't just happen, do they? A whole lot of planning has to go into it for a long time in advance. And the arrival of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, on the scene was something very impressive. And it didn't just happen. It was planned by God from before the beginning of time, prepared for in the history of his interaction with his people from Abraham and onwards. And that's spoken about in what we now have as the Old Testament, what they would have called their scriptures. Witness number two, pointing us to Jesus as part of God's eternal plan. Then witness number three, John, verses 4 to 8. John the Baptist. Have a look at verse 4. So, John appeared in the desert, baptizing and preaching. Turn away from your sins and be baptized, he told the people, and God will forgive your sins. So the messenger has appeared as promised. He looks like Elijah, verse 6. Clothes made of camel's hair, leather belt around his waist, and so on. And the prophets had said that he would look like Elijah. But he comes with a surprise. And the surprise is baptism. Now I get thinking, how's that a surprise? But the surprise is that he asks Jewish people to get baptized. Have a look at verse 5. Many people from the province of Judea and the city of Jerusalem went out to hear John. They confessed their sins and he baptized them in the river Jordan. So there they were standing in the river, and splosh, they would go down under the water and up again and be washed with the baptism. But for them, normally, baptism was something that would happen to non-Jews, to people who weren't Jews. It was the way that someone who wasn't a Jew by birth could kind of become a sort of a Jew. But even then, not quite entirely. The Jews themselves didn't get baptized. That was for Gentiles. Well, not until now, anyway, when John comes along saying, get baptized, turn away from your sins, and be baptized. God's people have got to repent. Why have they got to repent? Because the promised Lord is on his way. And verse 7, John says, the man who will come after me is much greater than I am. I'm not good enough even to bend down and untie his sandals. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. John the Baptist was a spiritual superstar as far as they were concerned. Verse 5 is actually more emphatic in the original. Here it says many people came. In fact, the original says the whole Judean countryside and all the people of Jerusalem went out to him. He's a superstar. And John says, I'm not even worthy to undo his shoelaces. How immense and awesome is this Jesus? What kind of respect? Is he due? It's time to get ready for him, to repent, to turn around from your ways, and go his ways instead. And then to get baptized as a sign of that. It's John's message. It's a bit like tidying up your house when someone special is coming. If a friend is coming round, we tidy up our houses, don't we? We move the newspaper and put the shoes somewhere else. Maybe get the vacuum out. But imagine if the Queen was coming round, making a stop at your house as part of a special tour of Morden. Whoa, it'd be a bit more mega cleaning then, wouldn't it? Maybe we'd repaint this place. Apparently the Queen thinks everywhere smells of new paint. But we'd do that, wouldn't we? It'd be real time for a clean out, ready for her arrival. And that's really what John is calling people to do, because the real emperor is coming. Now look what John says that Jesus will do. John does an outward washing with water, a sign of repentance, turning away from sins. But Jesus does something more powerful. Verse 8, I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. There's a lot of misunderstanding today about what being baptized with the Holy Spirit actually means. Many people speak about it as if it's something extra. As if we turn to Christ and become a Christian, and then, later on, if we want to be spiritually mature or something, we receive a special blessing. And if we pray in a special way, we can have this extra thing of being baptized with the Holy Spirit, and along with that, speaking tongues and all sorts of other things. And so you end up with this way of thinking, with two classes of Christian, those who have got the Spirit and those who haven't. And with that, two classes of churches, churches with the Spirit, churches without the Spirit. Now, of course, that's rubbish. Heresy, really. The Bible is very clear that when anyone turns to Jesus Christ in repentance and faith, the Holy Spirit enters his or her life there and then. That is what being baptized with the Spirit is. I printed on the sheets some words from the Apostle Paul in his letter to the Ephesians. He says this, you also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Having believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are Christ's possession, to the praise of his glory. God the Holy Spirit, he is someone for all believers. Having believed, you were marked in him, in Christ, with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit. You know, wonderful promise, isn't it? That because of Jesus and what he has done with his forgiveness and new life, we have the presence of God in our lives, God the Holy Spirit, while we wait for heaven. And this is for all believers, big and small, young and old. And John the Baptist says, I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Every believer, everyone who comes to Jesus will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. What good news. Now, there may not be fireworks when this happens, but God is there. There to help us to pray. There to help us to know him through his word. There to help us to understand and honour the Lord Jesus. And to know where we're not. There to help us to be wise and to follow his ways. And to know when we're stepping off the path and going a different way. There on a Thursday afternoon when you're fed up with the boss or being the boss. Here with us on a Sunday evening as we meet in his name. Here with us opening our eyes to understand the scriptures. So, do you trust in Christ? Then you have been baptized with the Holy Spirit. Just as John said would happen. But if that's the awesome power of Jesus, that he can bring about such a transformation in us, the actual presence of God in our lives, how do we prepare for that? How do we approach him? And the answer is with repentance. Just like these people responding to John's message. Repentance is when we accept that before God we've lived our ways and not his. That before God we've done wrong. Each and every one of us. And sometimes very dramatically. Sometimes very subtly. The world around us says, no, you haven't. And the world around us tries to rewrite the rule book in a way And gradually over time, things that used to be sin are not anymore as far as the world's concerned. But they are in God's eyes. And so we all need to see that and to turn around in our thinking and in our doing. We need to repent. So here's John's witness to Jesus Christ. He says, he's so awesome, we need to repent before him. And so amazing, because he'll bring us to God. So, three witnesses so far. Witness one, Peter and Mark, with great news about the true emperor. Witness two, the scriptures, showing us God's eternal plan coming to fulfillment. Witness three, John the Baptist, calling us to repent and to be ready for the awesome one. The last two witnesses couldn't be more different from each other. Witness number four is God the Father himself. Have a look at verse 9 over the page. Jesus arrives where John is baptizing. And actually, there's nothing for Jesus to repent about, is there? He's lived a sinful life. But he gets baptized. He seems to do that to identify himself with us, to say that he is a human being like we are. And there's another huge surprise here, that as he gets baptized, God shows visibly that he is the one. He is the one. God speaks. Verse 11. You are my own dear son. I am pleased with you. So here's the Father's testimony to add to the other three testimonies we've already seen. The Father's testimony about his one and only Son. And I guess for Jesus, who was both human and divine, this must have been a very significant reassurance as he sets out on his ministry, who he really is, confirmed by God the Father speaking from heaven. But also, it's for us, as we read it, it's not clear how many people who actually heard these words there. Was it just John and Jesus and a few other people? Was it everybody? We don't know, but we do see them. We do hear them. And as we ask the question, who is this man? And we'll keep on asking that in these first few chapters. Just in case we don't quite get it from all that Jesus does and says, Mark makes it clear right at the beginning. God the Father says, he's his own dear son. Jesus is the Son of God. We'll hear this again in Mark's Gospel. We'll hear it in two very significant places. So if you want a bit of homework, have a read through Mark's Gospel. See where it comes up again. This is God's beloved Son. But for now, this is the Father's testimony that Jesus is his beloved and excellent Son. And then battle begins, because the fifth and final witness is, as Mark introduces us to Jesus' ministry, the fifth and final witness is Satan. In a James Bond film, you often meet the arch baddie straight away, don't you? At the start of the film, in some incredible action sequence. And then both Bond and the baddie escape to fight again. And tragically, that's what happens here. Jesus meets the ultimate evil, Satan, in the desert. Verse 12, at once the Spirit made him go into the desert, where he stayed 40 days, being tempted by Satan. The cosmic battle between good and evil begins. And Satan, by tempting Jesus, is doing what he can to try and stop Jesus in his tracks. So this is a piece of evidence, isn't it? Evidence about who Jesus is, because it's evidence from the powers of evil in the world that Jesus is the Son of God who needs stopping. He has to be stopped at all costs, doesn't he? If Jesus will only do what all of us have done, what Adam did right at the beginning, in other words, deny God's goodness, doubt God's goodness, deny the truth of his word, disobey him in some way. If only Jesus would do that, then Satan and all the force of evil would be fine, carrying on as before, leading us away from God to destruction and hell. But Jesus is the one who will defeat Satan. That's why he came. That's the adventure we're about to embark on in Mark's Gospel. The temptation isn't over after those 40 days. No, Satan will be back to try again, even using Jesus' closest friends. And the battle isn't won in the desert here, but it will be won on the cross. On the cross, we'll see the scriptures fulfilled. We'll see Satan and the power of sin defeated, forgiveness and new life made possible as Jesus dies in our place and is raised again on the third day. Here's the fifth witness, Satan, whose attack on Jesus introduces us to what Jesus' mission is going to be. Well, you might think we miss out with Mark's Gospel. No Bethlehem, no angels, no wise men. But in fact, Mark begins with a bang, doesn't he? With all guns blazing as he confronts us with just what a huge thing is going on with the arrival of Jesus coming up from Nazareth in Galilee. We're left in no doubt that Mark's main character is more amazing and astonishing than we ever thought. And Mark challenges our worries and our doubts. Is Jesus really relevant for the 21st century? Yes, of course he is. He's the true emperor, revealed in time according to God's long-term plan. Isn't this just some old folk religion? No, Jesus comes with power to challenge and to change us. He's the true Son of God. Fighting Satan, isn't that all a bit hocus pocus and Father Christmas? No, it's what we need, what we still need, and what Jesus has done and won. So over the next few weeks, we'll be looking at the first few chapters of this great book. And as we do, let's keep in mind those five witnesses. The witness of the apostle, Peter and Mark, proclaiming good news, introducing the true emperor. The witness of the scriptures, telling us that Jesus is the fulfillment of God's plan. The witness of John the Baptist, that Jesus is so immense we need to repent. So incredible because he brings God the Holy Spirit to all believers. The witness of God the Father, Jesus is divine, God's Son, worthy to be honoured and praised. The witness of Satan, who wants to stop Jesus at all costs, because he wants us to be his and not to be saved by Jesus. How will we respond? Will it be with renewed confidence in Jesus, who he is, his historical reality, his central and amazing part in God's plan for your life and for mine? Let's pray. And why don't we just spend a few moments in quiet in our hearts and minds, bringing to God our response to his word and what we've seen in Mark's portrayal of the five witnesses. Thank you, Heavenly Father, that Jesus did come, that he arrived on the scene, the one whose sandals we're unworthy to untie, the one who baptizes with the Holy Spirit, the one who's foretold in your eternal plan through the scriptures, the one who is your beloved Son in whom you are pleased, the one who is our Saviour. We praise you. In Jesus' name. Amen.